I'd like to remind us that next Sunday is the fifth Sunday. As we've been doing now for some time, we allow our entire contribution on the fifth Sunday to go toward our indebtedness. The congregation is to be commended for the way we have retired our indebtedness to the point that it is. And I just want to personally ask you to maybe take just a few minutes this week and prayerfully consider what you may be able to do. And let's do as much as we possibly can next Sunday. If God permits this world to stand, and America continues for another 25 or 50 years, I'm persuaded that those who read the history of our country will be reading that the last half of the 1990s had some of the biggest problems that our country has ever faced. We've gone through a period of time when seemingly a majority of people in our country have come to believe that it's okay to lie or to cheat on one's wife or husband. We've come to a point that even our teenagers think it's okay to make a bomb or to pick up a gun and aim it at another young person and even pull the trigger and even take one's life. And I suppose all of us in the country are beginning to wonder what the cause is, what's contributing to it, and what can be done about it. I decided to use both this morning and this evening to address some lessons that I believe touch the points that I've just made. Tonight I'll be speaking on the subject of the wrong G word. And I want to tell you just a little bit about that lesson because I want to ask you to make a special effort to be here this evening. I'm hearing a lot said about gun control and gene control, and I believe the answer is God control. And I want to discuss that outline in the lesson this evening. This morning, as we study together, I've addressed the lesson, or titled the lesson, as, "Oh, That's Okay." The reason I chose that is that as I think about my own life and the words that I use, I find myself using those words on a fairly regular basis. Someone does something maybe that's not exactly like I would like for it to be, or maybe they will suggest I did not do what I should have done. And if I'm not careful, I'll say, "Well, that's okay." Are we allowing ourselves, folks, to be more forgiving than God is? You know, God doesn't forgive until we repent. Are we allowing ourselves to think that the grace of God is a synonym for tolerance and condoning sin? We have said that being close doesn't matter except in horseshoes. And yet if we're not careful in life, we are allowing ourselves sometimes to say to people, "Well, that's close enough." I think even when we're dealing with God's plan of salvation, many religious people are saying today, "Well, if you believe, that's close enough. That's all God requires." And others are saying, when it comes to worship, "Well, that really doesn't matter." And sometimes you'll hear the statement, "It won't make any difference 100 years from now." For just a few minutes, go with me back to the Old Testament, and let's try to understand how God thinks about things. Now, I recognize that the Old Testament law is different from the New Testament law. And I know that the only way that people could keep the Old Testament law and a way to be saved would be to have kept it to perfection, and that was impossible. But I think sometimes we're allowing ourselves to think that the change from Old Testament times to New Testament times makes a difference in the sense that it doesn't really matter that much. When in reality, the change is not a letdown of God's principles, but a bringing up of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to make it possible for us not just to get close, but to go all the way in our relationship with God. A few minutes ago, David read from Numbers 23 in a story that most of us remember, but maybe remember for another reason. This is the story of Balaam and Balak. Most of us remember it for the fact that the donkey talked back to Balaam in this story. But I believe the great lesson is in the two verses that were read. We find Balaam here wanting to sort of say to Balak, well, that's okay, and say to God, God, it'll be okay for me to curse these people, won't it? And finally he comes back and he says to Balak, Balak, God's going to do what he says he'll do. If he says something, won't he do it? And then he says there in that last verse that was read, God has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Folks, when God says something, he means it, whether it's under the old law or under the new. Let's look at about five examples in the Old Testament this morning to see that God did not say when people came up short, well, that's okay, that'll be good enough, you're close enough, just forget it. Look at the story of Moses in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 8 through 11. Most of you will remember that there were two different occasions where the children of Israel needed water, that God told Moses how to bring water from a rock. The first example of this is in Exodus, the 17th chapter, verses 5 and 6. On that occasion, God told Moses to strike the rock, and water would come forth. He did, and water came forth. But on the second occasion, as given in this passage listed here of Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, God said, Moses, I want you to go to this rock, and I want you to speak to the rock, and I'll bring water forth from the rock that the children of Israel may have water. Moses did speak to the rock, but he also struck it. God let the water come because of the need for the children of Israel. But there's a rather interesting statement in the 12th verse of Numbers chapter 20, where God told Moses what was going to happen because of his disobedience. In that 12th verse, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given thee. Now let's think for just a moment from the way man tends to think. Here's Moses, one of the most outstanding men that ever lived. In fact, if you were to ask me to list, according to 1, 2, 3, the ones that I believe to be the outstanding men in the Bible, I'm not for sure I could get past 3 without mentioning Moses. The only one that I'm sure that was greater than Moses was Christ himself. Moses was one of the most outstanding men that ever lived. Look at the number of years that he prepared himself. Look at the number of years that he was involved in getting the children of Israel ready to come out of Egypt and leading them through the wilderness wanderings. What a wonderful, outstanding leader he was. And now it just looks like, as we would reason, that here's an occasion where he slipped up and made a mistake, and God would say, well, now, Moses, you didn't really mean to. That's okay. I'm going to let you go ahead and go into the land of Canaan, but God didn't. One of the problems here was not only that he struck the rock along with speaking to the rock, but it's indicated in verse 12, he didn't give God the glory for what happened on this occasion. And God told him, you're going to pay for it. He did not take away from him the possibility of his soul being saved, but he took away from him the possibility of leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. I'm just sure, if we were to describe this set of circumstances using other names and present it to the American people today and take a poll, that we would have almost 100% disagreeing with God. I think if we had taken a poll of the children of Israel at that time, that most of them would have said, Moses, that's okay, that's close enough. God said, no, it's not okay. You did not do what I told you to do. You added to what I told you to do, and you did not give me the glory on this occasion. And Moses, it's not okay. You're not going into the land of Canaan. Food for thought. Next, look at the case of Uzzah. If you want to read about this, go to 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, the first few verses. The occasion is the transporting of the Ark of God. They're carrying it on an ox cart, which is a violation of his will in the first place, because when it was made back in the account of Exodus, There were to be rings on the corners through which poles were to be placed, and men were to carry it by handling those poles, because God had said in Numbers 4:15, "Thou shalt not touch an holy thing." They were to carry it in that way so that they wouldn't have to touch it, to load it and to unload it, or to pick it up or to place it down where it was to be. But here's the situation. As they are carrying the Ark of God, which in a sense represents the presence of God, as they go by, the wheel evidently of the cart hits the threshing floor and the Ark begins to shake. Uzzah is standing by. Now put yourself in his shoes. Here's something that belongs to God. Here's something that represents the presence of God. And it appears that it might fall off, it might break, it might harm it in some way. What would you have done? I've often wondered, would I have done exactly what Uzzah did on that occasion if I had begun to think as men tend to think? Uzzah must have thought, "I've got to keep it from falling." He reached forth and touched it to steady it, and when he did, God struck him dead. God didn't say, "Uzzah, that's okay. It's all right under these circumstances for you to touch it." God struck him dead because God had said, "You're not to touch it." And God expected men to be accountable to his will. By the way, that may be the root of the basic problem that we're facing today, of people not being accountable, not accepting accountability, and not being given accountability by those who are in leadership capacities. But in Uzzah's case, God didn't say, "Oh, that's okay. I know you must have had the right motive. Or I know you didn't want it to fall." God had already set down the law, "Thou shalt not touch a holy thing." And when Uzzah touched it, God struck him dead. God meant exactly what he said. Think next about King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gave him the orders to go down to destroy the Amalekites. And he said, "I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites," along about verse 3. After the battle was over, as we see him coming back, we find a quotation from Saul himself, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But just before that, God had told Samuel to go out to meet him, and God had said, "He has not performed my commandment." When Samuel met Saul, he began to talk to him, and Saul said, "We've done what God told us to do. I have gone and carried out the will of God." Samuel said, "Then what about these oxen and sheep that I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, we brought those back to make a great offering to God, especially the people. They encouraged me. They wanted to bring these back. So we brought back King Agag, and we picked out the very best of the sheep and the oxen. And when we get back there, we're going to bring all these together, and we're going to have one of the biggest sacrifices, the biggest animal sacrifices to God that you've ever seen." I'm summarizing, of course, what he was saying. And in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." I wonder what the religious world of today would say about a situation like that. If the religious world of today were told that this group was going to bring a great, some kind of ceremonial gathering and offer up a great worship service to God, would probably make the headlines in a positive way. And I think that's what Saul must have thought. And those who would have known of the situation might easily have said, "Well, Saul, that's okay. We know you're bringing this back. God's going to be pleased. Surely he's going to be pleased with this great offering." But it wasn't okay. And through Samuel, he said, "Saul, it's not okay for you to disobey my will. I told you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. I didn't tell you to make your decision of how many to bring back and whether or not you're going to have some great sacrifice." He said, "I want you to do just what I've told you to do. I want you to be accountable to my will." And you know the rest of the story of how things continued to go downhill for Saul. Consider in the fourth place the case of Naaman. Even you younger folks will remember that Naaman was a leper, as recorded in 2 Kings 5. He had one of the worst diseases that a person could have. I would suppose that the disease of leprosy at that time would be comparable to the disease of AIDS today. And yet he was told that there was a possibility that he could be healed. He was persuaded to go and talk to God's man. He, being the kind of person that he was and high up in authority, thought that when he went there'd be some kind of great ceremony made and this man would come out and heal him in a direct way, but instead the word was sent to him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He began to fuss about it. And he began to reason, well, if I have to dip anywhere, are not the rivers of Abinar and Pharpar here in Damascus just as good as the Jordan? And now you stop and think of the way men reason. Would not most people today say, well, it looks to me like it'd be just as good, recognizing that there's no power in the water anyway to take care of leprosy. Water's never been able to do anything for leprosy. It'd be just as good for him to dip in the river Abana or Pharpar as to go to the Jordan, wouldn't it? We might have said, well, Naaman, surely that's okay. It won't matter. It won't make any difference. And our real quote that we make so many times is, it won't make any difference 100 years from now. But did it make a difference? It was only when Naaman went to the Jordan and dipped the 7th time that his leprosy was cleansed. God didn't send him back a message when he began to say, is it okay for me to go to these other rivers? He didn't say, well, that's okay, Naaman, if you want to do that. It'll be close at home. I'll understand. No, he didn't say that. He said, Naaman, it's not okay till you do exactly what I've told you to do, until you are accountable to the commandment that I have given to you. It's not okay until you do that. I think there's food for thought for us here. I hear people say sometimes, well, someone did something wrong against me and he's never repented, but I've forgiven him. If you have, you've done better than God does. Now, granted, you need a forgiving attitude and you need to be willing to forgive. But I can find no record where God forgives until there is repentance and obedience. And I can find no record where we are to forgive or can literally forgive until there is repentance and making things right. Well, I know there are a lot of little trifling things that we're to overlook and in the sense of love, but we're talking about things that violate God's will. And are we allowing ourselves today to say, oh, that's okay, it doesn't make any difference? Isn't this exactly what's happening in our nation? Isn't it exactly what's happening that people are saying, it doesn't really matter whether a man is faithful to his wife or whether a woman is faithful to her husband? Doesn't really matter if a person lies on his income tax or if he takes home something from work that doesn't belong to him? This is understood that these things are going to happen. And we sort of say to each other, oh, that's okay. Folks, if God would not overlook Moses' problem, and God struck Uzzah dead for trying to keep the ark from falling, and God was not pleased with Saul, even though he brought back all these animals to offer to God, and God expected Naaman to do exactly what he told him to do, what right do you and I have to say that's okay when God's law is being broken? Let me use one more. And this is sort of an amazing example. I don't think I really noted it for several years until after I had been preaching for several years. There's a story in Numbers 3 about a swap that God makes with the children of Israel. Let your mind go back for just a minute to the 10th plague in Egypt, death of the firstborn. In connection with that, God decreed that from this time on, every firstborn is mine. Among the animals also, but in this case, we're considering people. He said, the firstborn belong to me. In Numbers 3, God decided that he wanted to make a swap because he wanted the Levites to be his, that they might function in the tabernacle and as priests and carry on the work for the people, between the people and God. And so in the earlier part of that chapter, Numbers 3, I believe it's verse 15, he says, I want you to number the Levites. Down about verse 39, they come to a number, the total, after we've gone through all the families of the Levites, and they said there are 22,000 Levites. Now God says in the next two verses, I want you to number the firstborn that are mine. And I'm going to take the Levites instead of the firstborn. I'm going to free the firstborn in the sense that I've claimed them to be mine up until this point, and I'm going to take the Levites. They numbered the firstborn, and there were 22,273. 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn. Now, what would you and I have said on that occasion? How many times have we said when somebody owes something, oh, that's close enough. Surely if he paid part of his debt, we ought to just accept it. God said, wait a minute, there's 273 difference. And I want you to pay me 5 shekels for each one of those that you don't have a Levite to give me instead. God didn't just swap out even. He said there's a difference. It's not close enough. I want you to make arrangements to pay me for those that are different. And I think that gives us a little insight to how God looks at things. We tend to think of God as a God of grace, and he is. But folks, the idea of grace was never intended to overlook sin and to condone sin. Grace is what makes things possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not that we can get close, but that we can go all the way and be right with God, not because of what we can do, but because of what Christ can do. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 19, Jesus said, just after he'd said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that stewards are to give an account. And a steward is one who is taking care of something that belongs to somebody else. When you and I are dealing with God's will, we are stewards. We're not in charge of it. We're stewards of his will. When we're teaching people how to become Christians, we don't have the right, when someone has done part of it and stopped short, to say, oh, that's okay, God will understand. When we're talking about his worship and our worship to him, we don't have the right to say, oh, that's okay, it won't make any difference. You won't know any difference 100 years from now. And when people are involved in activities that are immoral, where they are lying and cheating and failing to appreciate and uphold the sanctity of the marriage vows, and we begin to condone and sort of agree with and go along with and say, well, that's not too bad. That's probably okay. That's all right. It doesn't matter. We're trying to take into our hands something that God didn't put in our hands. We don't have the right to say, oh, that's okay, when it's a violation of the will of God. Oh, how thankful we ought to be for the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to live as God wants us to live. If we didn't have that, we'd be just like these folks back in the Old Testament. We'd be coming up short. And if they hadn't been able to look forward to the coming of Christ, they would have all come up short. Even as great a man as Moses was, look, he came up short. If it were not for the blood of Christ, we would have no opportunity. But folks, it's high time that we came back in our country, in the church, and as individuals, and started emphasizing being accountable. Everyone shall give an account of himself to God. And if you and I condone each other doing that which violates the will of God, and we say, oh, that's okay, and then we get to the day of judgment and find it's not okay, think about what the consequences will be. We need to be forgiving, and we need to be thankful that God is a forgiving God. But folks, we need to understand, even under the new covenant, that there are some standards, and that those standards are to be respected, and that with the help and forgiveness of God, we've got to uphold those standards and be accountable. Each one of us be accountable to God for what he has said. Because if he said it, will he not do it? I believe he will. And we have no business letting the standards lower than God lets them and just say that's okay. What's okay is to turn to God. to be obedient to him, receive the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way it can be okay. To live by those standards and with the help of God, live for Jesus every day. When we think about inviting people to come to Christ, I can't stand up here this morning and tell you if you believe Christ is the Son of God, that's all that's necessary, that's okay, because it's not. I can't even say if you repent and live a good life, just as long as you're sincere, that's okay. That's not what God says. God says, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And I don't believe it's okay until you do what he said. And if you've gone astray as a child of God, especially in a public way, what good is it going to do you if I stand up here this morning and say, oh, that's okay, just forget it. You won't know the difference 100 years from now. You'll know the difference at the day of judgment if you don't take advantage of the forgiveness of God and hold to his standards and hold to him. That's the invitation that's extended as together we stand and sing.
Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus.